I would ask you to open your Bibles again this evening, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy and the fourth chapter. In our ongoing study of the life of Timothy, this morning we gave attention to Paul's words to him there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice that, please. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And this was very part of Timothy's ministry there in Ephesus. And so living in this exemplary fashion, which really is just a call to live the Christian life, he would offset that tendency in some to despise or disregard him because of his relative youth. I mean, here is how to get the attention. Here is how to warrant the respect and gain a hearing with the Lord's saved people. Show me a godly life. You've got my attention here. But further, since he was to teach others how to live the Christian life, then he must take care that his life not contradict his words. Remember, we saw in the very next verse, verse 13, he's to give attention to the public reading and exposition and application of Scripture. You're telling them how to live. Well, you dare not contradict that. It's not to be a case of do as I say, not as I do. Timothy, you must practice what you preach. But then also, his very life was to be a teaching device, showing practically what he was teaching verbally. You remember how the Apostle Paul himself did that even regularly, how he would say in 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, you be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he's just got through opening up something of what he was doing by way of the right use of Christian liberty and says, look, I've shown you how you're to live. I've not just told you, I've shown you his life, a teaching. We see it elsewhere, 2 Thessalonians and so forth. Well, that must be the case with Timothy. It's not enough that you tell people. You show them, here is the Christian life. Well, that being so, that means what we find here in these words to Timothy is very relevant to us. Here is the example that we ourselves must follow, and that which is described is not the life simply of spiritual leaders, it's the life of spiritual followers. And in fact, what we see here in these verses, in this verse rather, to Timothy, these words, quite honestly, we could spend our time just looking at verse after verse where commands and these connections are addressed to us as the Lord's people. So first, as when he was told to be an example to the believers in word, well, Scripture says a great deal about our words. We could park there for the rest of the evening or even a whole series on the use of the tongue. Our speech always with grace. No corrupt word proceeding out of our mouth, but rather that which is for necessary edification. You've got James chapter 3, and no one can tame the tongue, and yet as we saw this morning, verse 26, yet if we do not bridle our tongue, our religion is worthless. We're just self-deceived. Well, Timothy was to exemplify what Scripture says about the tongue and about our words to all believers, but not only what is said, but how he said it. And furthermore, he also is to be an example, he says, in conduct, in all of his deeds, all of life under and lived by God's word. Remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians, and they're concerned. Some Jewish background, well, circumcised, uncircumcised. He said, that's nothing. That doesn't matter. Circumcised. Here's what does matter, though. Keeping the commandments of God. Not because hereby we earn salvation, but rather as the fruit, as the evidence of that salvation. Here's how we know him. We keep his commandments. But then Paul also told Timothy to be an example to the believers in love. And it's obvious why this is listed, love being so vital. God is love, and therefore true religion is all about love. And all we do, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, is to be done in love. Love to God. Love to God in Christ. Love for our neighbor as ourselves. Even loving our enemies. And certainly, as Jesus said, this new commandment, you love one another as I have loved you. And if we're to love as Christ has loved, that means it's not just a feeling, but rather it's shown very practically as that whole disposition of goodwill that leads to action. And then following the Textus Receptus, the King James, New King James have that Timothy is to be an example in spirit. Obviously, that has to do with the workings of the inner man. It includes self-control. Matthew Henry pointed out it includes being spiritually minded. John Calvin, it means zeal for God. And really, it's not either or. It's all of the above, even that which Paul wrote using the same wording in Romans 12:11, how we're all to be fervent in spirit, not lagging, not negligent, but fervent in spirit for the Lord. Well, Timothy was to exemplify that, not as a minister, a teacher, but as a Christian. Also on the list, he's to be an example in faith. What he believed, all of God's word, especially the gospel, all of God's promises, in particular, not just believing facts, but believing on Christ himself, an example in how he believed. So the idea of walking by that faith, faith working by love. And then last on the list, we saw he's to be an example in purity. It's a word related to that used in 1 John 3:3, purity in general. But in this particular case, not just moral purity in general, but especially since this word is used only one other place in Scripture, chapter 5, verse 2, about his regard for and dealing with younger women. Well, Timothy must be morally pure by way of sexual integrity in his dealings with the opposite sex, especially he as a younger man, a single man, would be vulnerable perhaps to temptation, and therefore he must know himself and beware. And that, in that, he also is an example for us, sins to which we are susceptible because of our position in life, our age. So later when he when Paul talks in 1 Timothy 6, about the rich. Here, the rich, they've got a tendency to be a bit arrogant and to trust in their riches. And so Timothy said, you don't do that. Or before that, he talked to those who were not rich but wanted to be rich, perhaps the poor. He says, you're to tell them, don't do that. Recognizing that there are peculiar circumstances that set us up for what David calls my iniquities, as I pointed out in Psalm 18. Well, we must keep ourselves from those, knowing ourselves in our own position. And I would simply say in passing, what are your iniquities? What are those things to which you yourself are prone? Well, we come back to this because, as I said this morning, there are actually a number of lessons arising out of these words to Timothy. Now, let me say at the outset, nothing that you don't know already. In fact, things that we've seen in the past, and yet I'm sure you would agree, they bear repeating. But firstly, a question. Why did Paul list these things in this exhortation or command to Timothy? The idea here, he says in verse 12, in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Well, what about patience? What about wisdom? What about righteousness, humility? I mean, aren't these important Christian virtues as well? Did Timothy not need to be exemplary in these things? Well, why does Paul just pick on these particular issues that are here before us? You know, much could be put on the list. If you were to say, write out a list, things that characterize a Christian, things which someone like Timothy must be exemplary. Write out your list. You might have a list as long as your arm. Right? I mean, it wouldn't be difficult to come up with all kinds of things. Well, here's how a Christian should live. Here's what a Christian should do. Much could be on that list. So in that Paul gives only these half dozen things here, it shows us that he's probably being deliberately and pointedly selective, and especially because each of these matters listed are vital to the Christian life, even, mind you, to every Christian's life. And in these, he basically sums up all other Christian virtues, things like patience and righteousness and humility and so forth. You think of the first two matters on the list here, which is you be an example in word. Well, brethren, as we've already underscored, that's not just as public teaching. That's all of his words. You be an example. The Bible has much to say. Speaking is very much part of our life in this world. As I said this morning, even for us men, we do talk a fair bit. That's still part of our life. I'll say nothing more about the ladies in that connection. But the idea, this is very much part of our life in this world. Well, Timothy, in all of your words, you must take care to be exemplary. And would not that include speaking with wisdom, speaking with patience, speaking with humility, and of course, everything he says in connection with righteousness is all governed by God's word. Everything that the Bible says about the tongue, about the wording, about speech, the manner, and so forth, it all comes under this head. Everything's summed up right here, everywhere. You just think of Proverbs, right? And how much is said in Proverbs, prohibitions of gossip and slander and lying and flattery and so forth, and the many words we have in Proverbs about speaking with wisdom and winsome words and our words being controlled, etc. Or we come to the New Testament. We saw earlier Ephesians chapter 4:29, no corrupt word, but rather that which is for edification. But there in Ephesians chapter 4, you've got Paul earlier talking about our speaking the truth to one another in love. And then he also talks about not speaking out of ill will in that very chapter also. In other words, there's much in God's word about our words. Well, Timothy, you're to know all of this, and you're exemplify all of this. And how careful are you in your words? Your speech always with grace? That's what we're commanded, brethren. Our regular day-to-day conversation. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he talks about giving an account for every idle word? The word idle there doesn't mean sinful. It means worthless. If we're to give an account for every idle word, well, it should certainly make us safeguard our tongues with regard to sinful words. You can understand the prayer, Psalm 19, the psalmist David asking, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable or well-pleasing in your sight. You can understand the words of Psalm 141, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. The carefulness, recognizing that no one can tame the tongue, and yet we're all obligated to bridle the tongue. We need God's help. Brethren, do you make that a matter of regular prayer? Lord, help me with this tongue and my words. Do you think in terms of what the Bible says about our speech? Brethren, Timothy was to exemplify this. Well, so must we. We've talked on that already. It bears repeating. But just as surely, he is to exemplify it all in conduct. Well, again, just the very word conduct, that takes in everything the Bible says about how we are to go, every relationship, all of our interaction before men, before God, just even alone by ourselves. It's the whole manner of life and all the constituent elements. Again, all of life under the word of God. What area of life, what area of conduct does the Bible not address? Well, it addresses everything, right? We recognize the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life. It addresses everything. Well, Timothy, when he's called to exemplify godly conduct, it means all of life under all of God's word. Well, do we think that way? Or could it be that in our heart of hearts, we treat some matters of conduct as if they're somehow exempt? Yeah, but this one, I'm okay. Ain't so, brethren. Ain't so. Well, what is said about word and conduct, as I said this morning, it points out the importance of when he goes on to say, now look, give attention to the reading of scriptures and the exhortation and the instruction that comes from that. Timothy, be devoted, because this is what God's people need. We need to be challenged. We need to be encouraged from the scriptures, all of which God breathed and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Well, brethren, seek to give attention to the word, remembering the words in Proverbs 19. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And where there are areas where word or conduct are out of line with Scripture, what are we going to do? You say, well, that's, I'll get to that eventually. No. We confess, we forsake. The scriptures are for our reproof and for our correction. We'll receive it and repent. And go to Christ for cleansing and grace. Well, there's the first thing. Very selective, but in being selective, the words, word and conduct, they take in basically all of our observable behavior. But then secondly, the list that Paul here gave to Timothy, you be an example in these things, it reminds us that the Christian life is not just about externals, our words and our conduct. Now, as we see, it is about such, right? Our observable manner of life, it is. But the other matters on the list have to do with the inner man. What goes on in the heart? And when he speaks of love, when he speaks in terms of spirit, the workings of the inner man itself, when he speaks of faith, when he speaks even of purity. It's not just what you do, what you say. It's the heart. Now, admittedly, the word purity there, with reference to sexual conduct, it does have to do with the external. In Timothy's case, it was talking about his treatment of younger women there in chapter 5. But isn't that also a heart matter? It's not just a matter of visibly, outwardly, you don't do anything improper, but rather even in your heart, because observable failures come from not dealing with it in the heart. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 5 about lusting after a woman in the heart is committing adultery, or even Proverbs chapter 6 talks about do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Point is, we have to deal with it there. And it shows the importance of those words, well-known words, in Proverbs 4:23. Though they are well-known words, though I could just quote them in passing, or you might be very aware, I would nonetheless want you to focus your eyes on those words in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. We'll be back, obviously, to 1 Timothy 4. So, Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Your heart's the control center as to your words, as to your conduct, as to all matters of life. Well, they spring out of the inner man and that working there. And therefore, he says, it won't be enough to just go after external conduct. You must guard, you must keep watch on your heart. And notice he says, with all diligence. And isn't failure so often here? Here's the problem. Not guarding our hearts. Not taking care there. How are you doing? Dear brother, dear sister, how are you doing? I mean, it's no new truth. This is not revelatory. Well, I never knew that the Christian life wasn't just about externals, that it was about the heart. No, you know that. You know that. It's not just about what others hear, what others see. It's the outworking of God's grace in the very core of our being, the hidden man, which God sees. Remember, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. In fact, he describes himself more than once as the one who searches and knows the heart. Peter uses that as an argument for women to be godly. That inner beauty, which is precious and beautiful in the sight of God, because he sees the heart. He knows what's going on there. Or how about David in Psalm 51? You desire truth in the inner man. That's what you're looking on. That's where you want my integrity to be. Not just externals. And therefore, guard your heart, or as we saw in Psalm 26 or Psalm 139, asking the Lord to search us and to know our hearts and to lead us in the way that is right. Do you have real heart dealings with God? Because he sees your heart. And are you careful as to what goes on? Are you guarding your heart with all diligence? Well, it is noteworthy that of the inner workings of the inner man, the Apostle Paul especially emphasizes love and faith as two very important graces that Timothy is to exemplify. Mind you, these are controlling motivating graces, to quote Patrick Fairbairn in his commentary on 1 Timothy, these are the two grand motive powers of the Christian life. Isn't it so? I mean, it's obvious. Love for God, that's the force behind a Christian's obedience. Here's the love of God. We keep his commandments. They're not a burden to us. You love me, you keep my commandments, Jesus says. Loving your neighbor, loving other people, even our enemies. That's a driving disposition that desires the good of others and does good. Or when the Lord Jesus said, as I have loved you, you love one another. Well, I would remind you, that was a very driving love that drove him to the cross, and we're to be so driven by that same kind of love, 1 John 3. Therefore, Timothy was to exemplify this working of the inner man in particular. It won't be enough, Timothy, for you to go through the outward motions. Look, he's living a Christian life. He's a good teacher, a good preacher there, as he's that time in Ephesus. People seem to be profiting from it. And, you know, you look outwardly, his words, his conduct seems to be doing a pretty good job. Yes, but you remember the words of Paul. Though we do all kinds of wonderful things and show spiritual gifts and self-sacrificing, yet if we're not doing them out of love, well, we're just a bunch of noise, we're nothing, and it profits nothing. And therefore he says, Timothy, no. Don't just outwardly go through the motions of being a teacher and a preacher and even living the Christian life outwardly. Love. Guarding your heart, yes, and especially in this connection. But so too, faith listed here is given as a real force in the Christian life. I mean, isn't it faith that controls our words and our deeds? Right? We walk by faith. Faith works by love. Living as we do because we really believe what is true of God. Well, scripture elsewhere calls that simply the fear of God. So when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, and he calls upon us, exhorts us, to perfect holiness in the fear of God, obviously that perfecting of holiness is the outgrowth, the outworking of our recognizing and really believing what is true of God himself. Well, you can see how faith then is vital to that end. This afternoon and evening as our call to worship. We love him because he first loved us. Do you really believe that God has so loved us? Dear brother, dear sister, do you really believe that? Well, then you also then respond in faith to that love by loving him, right? Or when we think in terms of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1 about how to be holy, knowing you are redeemed from your former and futile conversation, not by tawdry things like silver and gold, but nothing less than the very blood of that precious Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Savior, really believing that that was the price paid for my redemption from sin. Really believing that. What's it going to work out? What's it going to cause? But rather, that pursuing holiness, or if I really believe, as Psalm 1 puts it, here's the blessed way, or Psalm 19, about in keeping God's word is great reward. If I really believe that, what am I going to do? If I really believe, as Paul did, as Timothy did, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all give an account of the judgment seat of Christ. If I really believe that, what am I going to do? Paul says not only of himself, but Timothy in verse 9, knowing this, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to God. You get the point, brethren. And isn't it really believing what Scripture says about God that causes us to worship God? Isn't it faith, really believing what is true of Christ and our salvation that causes that loving gratitude to him? And isn't faith in Christ that which causes us to keep trusting him, to abide in him, to pray for grace and seek him? Well, the list could go on, obviously, as to all the importance and workings of faith. It's a driving force in the Christian life. When the writer of Hebrews goes down that so-called Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, the one point surely he is demonstrating is where there is faith. It's a driving force. It causes people to do things where there's that true faith in God. Well, it again underscores that the Christian life is not simply about externals. It's the outflow of love and faith from God's work in the heart. And that's why Paul says, Timothy, you make sure that you exemplify these things. Are we following the example? In your heart, is there that love, that faith, and are they truly motivating, driving forces in your life? Toward God, toward men. Brethren, we cannot overemphasize the importance of love and faith in the Christian life. And therefore, in guarding our hearts with all diligence, keep love central and keep faith strong. So there's yet a second lesson here in Paul's words to Timothy. It's not just about externals, but rather it's about the workings in the inner man. But thirdly, in here calling Timothy to be an example to Christians, it's not that Timothy had not been an example up to that time. You know, Timothy, you've not been too much of an example, dude. You really need to get with it here. You need to start being an example. That's not what Paul is saying, obviously. I mean, Paul had confidence enough in this godly man to leave him there in Ephesus after Paul is moving on. Timothy, much work needs to be done there. Those who are teaching error, those who are toying with error, and the people of God need to be edified. The church needs help. Timothy, you be there to be that, and obviously Paul would know something of the man's godliness. But in actual fact, I just remind you, we saw it this morning again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, when the apostle Paul says, "And note those who walk as you have us for a pattern." The us is not Paul and the royal us, or plural, but rather it's me and Timothy, Philippians 1:1, the letter is written from Paul and Timothy both. And therefore, Timothy, no less than Paul, was the pattern that Christians are to follow. So he's already a pattern, right? And yet, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Now you be a pattern," and he's using the same word that he used there in Philippians chapter 3. You are this tupos, now you be this tupos. And the words in Philippians were written prior, pardon me, to this letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And it teaches us the fact that Timothy had been such an exemplary Christian did not guarantee that it would always be so. When Timothy was with Paul in Philippians 3, he could say, "Timothy's as much of a pattern of godliness as I am. You walk according to that pattern." But now time has lapsed and more time would be going on. "Timothy, you can't just rest on it. Look, this is what I've been." No, this is no guarantee that you will forever be such a pattern. You must be so continually. You know, from one perspective, our default position is to do right. I mean, God's law has been written on our hearts. God works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And yet, from another standpoint, as we all know sadly too well, when we would do good, evil is present with us. And the good we don't do. The evil that we would not, that we do. We do fail. Galatians 5, you do not do the things that you wish. And sadly, we can lose ground. Paul writes in Philippians 3 about to the place you've come, where you've attained, there walk. Well, Paul had to write those words for a reason. We can backslide. And even Timothy could lose ground. And that is why Paul has to say to him, "You continue to be that example. I know what you have been. But don't let it down your guard now." In fact, notice what he says just four verses later, the last verse in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Having told Timothy, "You be an example of the Christian life," he then closes this section by saying, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And we'll probably come back to that text in our study of the life of Timothy in due course. But notice the strong language that he uses. You take heed and you continue, Timothy. And if Timothy must be told that, if Timothy was not above falling or losing ground? Are we to think that we're somehow above it ourselves? There's a reason Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "You who think you stand, you think you do. Take heed, lest you fall." Those words of our Lord, watch and pray that you don't even enter into temptation. You go hand-to-hand combat with temptation, you're in a very vulnerable way. Don't go there. Watch and pray. But in that connection, there's another lesson. That if Timothy was to continue to be an example, obviously then, it must be very deliberate. Timothy, I know you've been an example. You're a pattern. I've told people to follow your pattern. But now, Timothy, look, if you're going to continue to be that, you're going to have to do it consciously, as a self-conscious aim and a constant endeavor. And Paul gives this as a command. You be an example on purpose. Now, brethren, think of what Paul is here telling Timothy. As we've seen, as I've emphasized repeatedly, he's just telling about the Christian life, right? And this is not, well, here's something that is going to be hard to, this is, you know, very few people. No, this is simply the Christian life. But Timothy, if you're to live that Christian life, you're going to have to do it on purpose, man. It's not automatic. There's no let go and let God. You can't say, well, I've attained now, so I can just kind of coast from here on out. Absolutely not. Timothy, deliberately, you must be a Christian in an exemplary way. And the Bible uses vigorous terms. I mean, he's already told Timothy back in chapter 1 to war the good warfare. And then it seems he turns more to hand-to-hand combat in chapter 6 when he says, fight the good fight of faith. Or we have more than once in Scripture the analogy of a runner. One who's not just dilly-dallying, but you remember Paul there in Philippians 3. Here, a runner who he's intent on winning. And therefore, he's got his eye fixed and he's running. And though he may fall, yet that's not the end. He gets up and he keeps on going. The writer of Hebrews also, the idea of long-term, the run, the race that is set before us, and you must keep at it. Vigorous terms for living the Christian life. We could appeal to others as well. In fact, even here in chapter 4, notice what he goes on to tell Timothy in verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. He's not only talking about Timothy's teaching and ministry, though that's included, I believe, but it includes all that Paul is here saying. Timothy, you're to be an example of Christian life. And all that that involves. In fact, you must give yourself entirely to this. That's so with Timothy and living as a Christian. Less so with us? Well, you know, we don't need to be quite so fussed. No, he's the example. It's not, take it easy. Let go and let God. Oh, but wait a minute. I've already referred earlier, even in this sermon, but this morning, Philippians 2:13. God works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Right? I mean, God's at work. Why do we need to be so vigorous? Well, let me just remind you, that's Philippians 2:13, but Paul says that in light of what he just wrote in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean now get yourself saved. But it is talking about that facet of salvation that we would know of as sanctification, of working out that salvation in practice, what Christ works in. But the point is, he says, you work out your salvation, fear and trembling. Very serious about this. Because God works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. The fact of his working is not reason to go slack. The fact of his working is reason to be more diligent. The fact that he works in us, well, that's why we work, and it's as we work that his grace is made evident. It is seen, even that we, as Paul goes on to say in that letter, Philippians 4, do all things through Christ who strengthens. Notwithstanding remaining corruption, though you would do good, evil present with you. Yet, wait. You keep pressing on. The Holy Spirit leading us on in the paths of righteousness, our good shepherd leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, then follow consciously and deliberately. Timothy was to do that very on purpose. Dear brother, dear sister, let me ask you, so many commands. You're familiar with God's word. What it says about your conduct. What it says about your tongue. Are you deliberately living as a Christian? Deliberately dealing with sin? Deliberately growing in grace? It won't do to say, we'll just kind of drift along. No. Rigorous language, vigorous language. How are you doing? Fourthly, another reason why this one who was an example is told to be an example, surely, is because Timothy had room to grow. I remind you again, the matters listed here, they're very basics of the Christian life. Your words, your conduct, your faith, your love, even the idea of purity and the workings of the inner man. And yet notice again what he goes on to say in verse 15 at the latter part, give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. And again, he's not just talking about your progress in your ministry, though again it should be evident, but he's including living the Christian life. Both, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. These words underscore that progress, growth, was needed. Right? Notice, Timothy, you've attained. You don't need to grow anymore. You got it. No. You need to make progress. You need to grow. And he's to be an example even in that progress. So you're seen by all. It can be seen and be very exemplary. It also says much about, you know, Timothy was an example. Even though he had room to grow, he could still be an example. But be that as it may. Sometimes, you know, you get teenagers and they get to a certain age. I think of our oldest grandson in particular is a good example of this. And suddenly, just like your dandelions in the springtime, I mean, they shoot up and man, they are really, you know, this kid, every time you see him, he's gained another inch or two, right? Well, it's not like, you know, they have to sit and think in terms of, okay, I've got to grow an inch or two now. It just happens. But brethren, that's not the case with the Christian life. We are commanded to grow. Therefore, it doesn't just happen. Give yourself entirely to them. And again, it must be on purpose. We've seen that. I've referred to it earlier. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Give all diligence. To add to faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, etc. Which includes using the appointed means. Like even here, he says, meditate, engage your mind. Here, you're teaching the scriptures. It's not enough for you to simply teach the scriptures. You must engage or meditate on these things. Think about all of this. Give real thought. In other words, he's not telling Timothy, you just sit around and wait to be zapped. Yeah, God works in us to will and do his good pleasure. When I get zapped, then I'll put that sin to death. When I get zapped, then I'll grow again. No, Timothy. You engage your mind, you give yourself entirely to these things, that your progress should now be evident even to all. Timothy needed to grow. We need to grow. And Timothy could grow. And in his example, we see that so can we. And in fact, for Timothy and for us, here is how not to fall. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Beware not to fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Or when he says in 2 Peter 1, give all diligence, add to faith, virtue, etc. He says, you do this, you'll never stumble. You'll never stumble. Well, finally, fifthly, though these words in 1 Timothy 4:12 call Timothy to exemplify the entirety of the Christian life, you notice that it does so in terms of specifics. Now, first we understand that nothing is left out here. These are very inclusive words. It's pointing to a universal obedience or holiness. You know, when he says word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity, you know, it's not, well, Timothy, you pick out, if you get 4 out of 6, good, man. Just pick out the ones you want here and the rest, no, it's obviously you do all this. It's a universal holiness that he was to aim at. He dare not pick and choose, neither dare we. But though Paul's talking about the entirety of the Christian life, you notice he doesn't simply say, Timothy, be an example in the Christian life. I mean, that's the point of it, right? But he doesn't leave it in the broad stroke. He mentions these specifics. And he does so for a good reason, brethren. Timothy was not to be nebulous in his thinking about the Christian life and about growing in grace. In listing these things as he does, Paul is teaching Timothy, you focus on each of these things. Your words, focus. Conduct, focus. Love, spirit, faith, purity, focus. Recognize these in particular. Now we find the Apostle Paul doing this again in this very letter. Please come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And notice verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things, that love for money and the problems it causes, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. We can come to 2 Timothy in the second letter. He uses even some of these same matters where he says, you pursue these specific things. That's the point we must understand. It's not enough to, generically, live a Christian life and go after Christian graces. Didn't Timothy understand that each of these matters that are listed here in 1 Timothy 6, or certainly those matters in 1 Timothy 4, are important Christian virtues, that this is the Christian life? Timothy, don't you? Yes, surely he did. I mean, Paul wouldn't have to tell him, here's a Christian life, here's going to be my vital elements. And surely, this godly young man and teacher that he was, he would know these things. But Paul is deliberately emphasizing each one. And coming back now to 1 Timothy 4:12, it's clear in the preposition that he keeps repeating. When he says in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, in each of these things particularly. He's emphasizing with a specificity here. He's directing his attention and his aim to each of these matters. And brethren, it's an important matter of truth in biblical sanctification, or our growth in grace. Again, I appeal to 2 Peter chapter 1. Give all diligence to add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Each of these things, not just grow in grace like he says at the end of 2 Peter. No, first, he spells them out more deliberately, specifically. Here, you take aim. Well, that's what Timothy is here told to do. Endeavor after these specifically. Well, brethren, that's so with us. It's been asked here before, I ask it again. Are you aiming at specifics in your growth in grace? Are there specific graces in which you clearly need to grow? Some more than others. You clearly need to grow. What are you aiming at that? Are there particular sins that you know you need to mortify? Specifics. Well, are you going after them? Are you dealing with them specifically and on purpose? Applying God's word, like that Psalm 119, your words I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, here we are. I've got this particular issue. Maybe it's bridling my tongue. And so I begin to memorize all these various verses that speak of bridling the tongue. What Proverbs says, what Ephesians 4 says, etc. And apply it. Maybe it's that sexual lust. And so we take Matthew 5 and we talk about or think in terms of looking with the eye and not to desire her beauty in the heart from Proverbs 6 and so forth. Do you think of those sins specifically and apply God's word? Surely God's word speaks to these things. Or specific areas where I need to grow. Love, faith, etc. Are you taking steps deliberately going after those particular graces? The old adage, you aim at nothing and you hit it every time. Well, we're not to grow in grace that way. We're repeatedly told, Timothy must be told, Don't just think nebulously, man. Timothy, you live a Christian life. Okay, I got that, yeah. No. You think in terms of specifics. Well, are you applying God's word specifically? Are you praying specifically? Lord, you see, I've got this particular issue. I need to grow in kindness towards others. I need to grow in how I speak to my spouse. I need to... Well, are you praying? We're told to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Are we just leaving it in the nebulous term? Well, I don't want to be going to temptation. But are there specific sins or occasions to sin against which we must watch? It won't do to be vague in our thinking. Just to acknowledge the need or shoot at something. Maybe it'll hit something. Brother, we're to be as Timothy. Very deliberate, taking specific aim. Focus your endeavors and your prayers. We're to be as the Apostle Paul. Paul can say, in dealing with himself, he says, you know, I'm not running aimlessly. You know, you get this person out there and he's running full speed ahead of me, but he just kind of, no real aim. He's just kind of meandering about. And he says, I don't box as one, fight as one who's just beating the air. Here's this boxer and he's just doing shadow boxing, but he's never really getting anywhere. No, Paul's whole point was, I go after my body, I do this, I do. There's a specificity. We recognize sins, we recognize areas we need to grow. Well, recognize those, bring them before Christ, bring the Word of God to bear on our hearts. Might God indeed help us to grow in grace, even in specific graces. Well, we see from 1 Timothy 4 that he was to be an example to the believers. And that simply means all of those Christians in Ephesus. And there's only one standard of conduct. You know, some of them, they're not going to expect much from those guys. Don't worry about them. But the others, no. Only one standard. They're all to live this way. You show them. It's not like, well, here you got the leaders or the more spiritual, and here's they're kind of the carnal and struggling along. And no. Only one standard, Timothy. You show it to all of them. Now, the things that Timothy is here taught to exemplify, or told to exemplify, I would dare say those believers, every one of them, they knew all of this. I mean, this is not like something hidden in the corner. The Apostle Paul, we're told in Acts 20, how he had been among them for 3 years total. 3 years. In fact, there in Acts 19, we have the record of Paul's ministry, the effect of it. And then in Acts 20, he gives kind of a rehearsal of here's how I conduct myself, house to house and corporately, and all that he said. And then that church also received what we know of as a letter to the Ephesians. And then they had another visit from Paul, quite unexpectedly it seems. There in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, I left you there, Timothy, and here he's talking about, I'm wanting to come again to you, even in verse 13. These people, they were well-versed. They knew these things. And yet all of those believers needed instruction. Timothy, till I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture publicly, and don't just read it, but rather you exhort and you instruct from it. Open it up and apply it. But Timothy, it's not just that you tell them how to live. All of those believers, they need to see this for themselves lived out practically. You exemplify the Christian life, even in these specifics, and that very on purpose. All of those believers needed to be taught and to have it reinforced, the very basics of the Christian life. Again, this is not some upper strata stuff. This is just basics, meat and taters. Remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones making comment about teaching the basics. He says, because after all, it's often the basics that we go wrong. Timothy, just teach the basics. Well, as that was so for Timothy and those believers in Ephesus, so with us. And though what I've said here, nothing new, you've heard this all before, don't want to scare you off, but you're probably going to hear it again, okay? Even again and again and again. Because this is the Christian life. And therefore, Timothy, you be an example to the believers. But that word also is noteworthy. It's very instructive in this way. Of all the things that Paul could have said to describe Christians, he picks on this one. Believers. And there's a reason, because that's what we do. That's what we are. We're believers. We believe God's word. We believe all about God and the gospel and how to live for Christ. And especially, we believe on Christ himself. And we're joined to Christ by faith. We're believers on this Savior. And what that means for Timothy and for us, no less than Timothy and no less than Paul, is as believers on Christ, as joined to Christ by faith, we have all we need in Christ. Peter says it, all we need for life and godliness, even these rich promises that we should be partakers of the divine moral nature, they're all given us. You are complete in him, Paul says to the Colossians. You got these heretics are saying, no, you need not only Christ, that's good. You got Christ, that's great. But you know, you got our rules. And what about angelic intermediaries? And you got, rubbish, Paul says. You've got Christ. You are complete. He is our all, he says there in Colossians chapter 3. I can do all things, Paul says, through Christ, through strength. He's not boasting in himself. He's boasting in Christ. The one who said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, that's right, it is. And so it is for you, dear brother, dear sister. Again, those well-known words, I use them regularly. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But we're not without him. And you abide in me and I in you. That living relationship with our Savior, we bear much fruit. Are you a believer? Are you a believer? You believe these things that we see. You really believe these things that we've seen. Well, then really believe and walk by that faith according to that God-given pattern in this young Timothy with the same Savior, the same sufficient grace as given to Paul and to Timothy, and that same Savior doing that same work, Hebrews chapter 13, God working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Well, might God grant, brethren, that we will take these lessons to heart, and specifically and deliberately get on living the Christian life. Now, what about those whose lives show nothing of what we've seen? Or for that matter, they have no real concern, no great concern as these things. Well, we'd have to say they are not believers, right? And you can imagine there might be some who say, well, I believe. I believe Jesus came. I believe Jesus died. I believe he lives. I believe they might believe. In fact, the demons, they believe. They believe God is one. They believe truth about the true and living God. In fact, they so believe they've got enough sense to tremble, James tells us there in James 2:19. But nobody's going to argue, oh, you see, they're believers. Not in the sense intended here. Well, what about you? Do you really believe what Jesus Christ said when he said, unless you repent, you perish? Young people, what about you? You've heard this. Do you really believe this? You must repent or you perish. Jesus said, do you believe him? When he said, those who won't come to him, they won't come to the light, it's because they love their sin. They love darkness. That's why they won't come. Do you believe that? When he said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes on him, not perish. Everlasting life. Not simply believing a fact, but believing on him. When he said, repent and believe the gospel, do you believe that to be true? You will be saved. Do you believe that? Do you really believe on him? You're looking to Christ and Christ alone as your only hope, as the only means of salvation, the only way of salvation. Are you looking to Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Do you believe on him? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, is that you? Just as surely as when Peter is sinking in that storm-tossed water there, and he sees he's drowning and says, Lord, save me. There was no doubt about it. He was looking to Christ and Christ alone. And he was not disappointed. He was saved from that watery grave. Well, what about you? Have you been saved from your own spiritual deadness? Have you been saved from sin's slavery? Have you been saved from your own iniquity? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the riches of your word. We thank you that in the keeping of your word, there's great reward. We thank you that we're not left to make bricks without straw, but rather that you work in us to will and to do your good pleasure, and your word is effective in those who believe. Well, grant then that we would pursue holiness, even specifics like our word and our conduct and love and faith and that inner working in the Spirit, and even that purity that is here set before us in 1 Timothy 4. Grant, Father, that we would mortify specific sins very deliberately and grow in specific graces, and especially that we would love you yet more and more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.